the Gospels anti-Semitic? That is, are they against the Jews? Or, on the other side, does such a charge show a lack of intellectual honesty at worst, or intellectual laziness at best? Who killed Jesus? That is the question I will seek to answer this morning. And as I seek to answer this question, I am going to use the most historically accurate writings that have ever been written about the life of Jesus Christ. They are contained in the Gospels. This has been something that has been thrown around. Well, you know, he used the Gospels. They are not historic. Balderdash, they are the most historic and most accurate writings that ever existed. More attested to than anything else that ever took place in the course of history, and yet there are some so poor, misguided, lazy intellectual people who would say they are not history, that they are contradictory. I've never known anything to be more complimentary than the Gospels themselves. Yes, it takes a little bit of looking and understanding and reading and investigation, but for some people that seems to just too much to ask. So it's a whole lot easier to say, oh, well, we don't pay attention to them. They just contradict themselves. We're going to conduct an investigation this morning, and by the end of this investigation, we will have solved the question beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so as we begin this morning, the first group that we will examine, the first group of suspects, if you will, are the Jews themselves. Did the physical seed, not the spiritual seed, but the physical seed of Abraham, and there is a difference, did the physical seed of Abraham kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we will question and ask, was there a motive for them to do so? Well, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 29, Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. Jesus is speaking to them, and as he tells them, it's really one of the first times that he speaks in Nazareth at the synagogue. They're infuriated. The assembly is infuriated to such a degree that in verse 29, they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he was able to pass through their midst and went on his way. So there was some anger. There was some hatred. In Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus has healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And in verse 3 of Mark chapter 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. He said to them who were watching, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. For the sake of ease, the next few examples and illustrations that I will use come out of the Gospel of John. We turn to John chapter 5. Again, Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. This time it was a man who was crippled, confined to a bed. He told him to take up his pallet and to walk. In verse 15, the man who was healed went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now in the same chapter, verse 19, Jesus is speaking, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." But then in verse 25, "Therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" And look, he is speaking publicly. They knew that there was an attempt and desire to kill Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 31, John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Well, that was really kind of a poor answer to give, because we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? What happened in Egypt? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, seed, physical seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Verse 40, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Then in verse 59, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Then one other place here, in John chapter 10 and verse 31. After Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," verse 31, "the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Now, of course, in the stoning, they were seeking to kill him. Now, maybe they were not all guilty in and of themselves. For we see another suspect, if you will, entering into our investigation. We turn to John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, if we turn from there to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 in this book that so many say contradicts, but we see how complementary it is. One fills in a little more than the other sometimes. Mark chapter 14 and verse 10. After this incident, Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Christ, to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So now we have something else entering in. We have the hatred and anger of the Jews, but now we have also the hatred and anger of Judas, entering into a conspiracy, if you will. Can we place the guilt on Judas? Well, in the same Gospel of Mark chapter 14 and verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." He led them right to Jesus. He betrayed Jesus for money. Can't we say then that he's the guilty one? He's the one who killed Jesus. After all, he did enter into a conspiracy. But what happened after this betrayal? John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 12. Look who comes to get Jesus in this time of betrayal. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And he was led to Annas, the high priest, first. So when they come to get Jesus, who's there? Not only do you have the Jewish leaders, but you have Roman soldiers as well. A battalion of Roman soldiers. Perhaps as many as 1,000 come out with the Jewish leaders to arrest and apprehend Jesus. He was arrested and taken to the high priest. From there, from the high priest, he's taken to the governor's official residence and placed in Pilate's custody. Pilate questions Jesus and has him beaten. And then we have the scene in Matthew chapter 27 that we read about earlier during the time of scripture reading. In Matthew chapter 27, Pilate plays a little game of political expediency with Christ. And in this discourse that we were reading before that he had with the people out there, we see that Pilate is willing to release Jesus and actually sought to absolve Jesus of any guilt, saying that Jesus was innocent. And so he washes his hands, trying to absolve himself of any of this guilt. And we see that they readily take this guilt upon them. As he washes his hands, he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." In verse 25, all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Ah, so it's back to being on the Jews again. Is Pilate innocent? Is there no guilt for him? Even though he tried to wash his hands, it availed him nothing. If he had been honest and just, he would have released the man in whom he found no guilt. So now, entering into this, we have the Jewish leaders, we have Roman soldiers, we have Judas, and we have Pilate, and we could also include in this Herod, because Herod had an interview with Christ as well and could have released him. But then we ask, well, why didn't Jesus do something? After all, he said at the point of his arrest that he could call upon 72,000 angels. That song that says he could have called 10,000 angels is off, because he could have called 12 legions of angels to come. There are 6,000 in a legion. 12 times 6, I think, gives 72,000. So he could have called 72,000 angels at that point to release him, to deliver him. And maybe there's something that goes beyond all this. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, the disciples are speaking boldly about what had taken place against Christ. I'll begin reading at verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Look at verse 27. "For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Isn't it amazing? And this is why I make the charge of intellectual dishonesty against those who say that the Gospels are anti-Semitic. Who is being spoken of here as being responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? Gentiles, kings, and Jews. Not just one people being pointed out here. But then the hand of God comes in, because this was all according to the purpose predestined by God. When Jesus prayed in the garden for the cup to be taken away, he then said it was for that purpose that he came. The apostles knew that all that came to pass was preordained. Paul would write that this was done before the foundation of the world. Peter would realize it as well in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Speaking of how the people were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold. Verse 19, "with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Revelation 13 and verse 8, it speaks to the book of life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well then, do we enter in now and say it was God who killed His Son? After all, the favorite American verse, John 3:16, God so loved that He gave. After all, He didn't do anything to save Jesus. He didn't do anything till it was all over. And then He raised Him from the dead. You see, the big confusion lies in trying to point the finger of guilt towards those who were merely the means by which God's purpose was accomplished. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put Him to death, and God raised Him up again. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made Him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified Him, His servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And know, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled." So it was God's plan and God's purpose that Christ would be killed. Ah, well, since it was God's plan and that's His purpose, then all the guilt of the Jews, of the Roman soldiers, and of Judas is done away with. No, it's not. They acted of their own will and desire to have Him killed, and that took place, but that was under the plan and purpose of God. We clearly see that just from a cursory reading of Scripture that the Jews, namely the Jewish leaders, did not kill Jesus by themselves. The Gospels are not anti-Semitic. They are simply reporting the facts. And the facts indict a long list of Jew and Gentile alike. So then, in the end, who really killed Jesus? Who really killed Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for our sins, once and for all. The just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Who killed Christ? Who killed him? Who sent him to this death? Who is responsible for the bloody beatings and the unbelievably painful crucifixion? Who killed Jesus? I killed him. I killed Jesus. He went to the cross to die the death that he did as a sacrifice for the sins that we committed. And that, my friends, puts it right where the gospel tells it. He died on behalf of those who would believe him. He died for their sins, and therefore, if you believe in him, it was your sins that sent him to the cross and killed him. Forget the talk of anti-Semitism and all this other foolishness. When the responsibility for the death of Christ comes out, I have to raise my hand and say, I did it. Because he wouldn't have to go if I never had sinned. Nor anybody else for whom he died. And so therefore, the case is clear and it is closed. Who killed Jesus? None other but those whom he would die for.